And you can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, which will be the focus of our sermon this morning as we continue this series on 1 John. Well, in my last sermon, was that 2 weeks ago now, I expounded on how loving our brother is a test of true Christianity. In 1 John 2, it says, through this we know if we've come to know the Father, if we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments, we know that we've come to know Him. And as I pointed out in that sermon, the slide from that sermon there on the board, clearly His commands, keeping His commands, are linked in John's mind, the author of this, with the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or the new form of that, that Jesus gave, love as I have loved you. This is the commandment. I feel like, this was the test to apply to ourselves. Do I love like that? If not, maybe I'm not. Maybe I don't know God. If so, that can be encouragement and encouragement that I do love God. And I think that it's important to recognize that this kind of love does not come naturally at all. So I hope that you did not go away discouraged 2 weeks ago by saying, well, yeah, I see a little bit of love in me, but not much, not like it should be. The fact that there is any love in your heart is an indication that you know God, because the love that God calls us to in this command is not possible humanly. If you see any in you, then it should be an encouragement. Don't be discouraged because you don't see it perfectly in yourself. But I feel like I left a gaping hole in my presentation 2 weeks ago because I never explored what it actually means to love your brother. So how to do that. So that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want to pick up on that. And I'm just going to be focusing on one verse. And that's verse 10, to answer the question, how do I love my brother? There's three phrases in this one verse. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And I'm gonna kind of organize myself. Asking me to preach a sermon on how to love, I feel, is a bit like asking Bill or Hillary Clinton to give a lecture on how to tell the truth. I'm not very good at it. I'm not very good at loving other people, and so I don't feel like I can tell you very well how to do it. But I can look at this text and pull out what the text actually says and try to expand on that a little bit. And this is not the only passage on love. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 13 and others like that give us a much fuller picture of what does it mean to love. But I'm preaching through 1 John right now. And verse 10, I see, has these three points. And one of them is the fact that he uses this word, love. We can look throughout the Bible and see what does the Bible describe when it talks about love, when it uses this word, the verb agapao, or the noun form you may have heard, agape. And then he who loves remains in the light. I want to explore how remaining in the light is loving your brother. I know we looked at that already a good bit in my sermon 2 weeks ago, but want to develop this more in terms of how this actually does love your brother, to abide in Christ and to nurture your relationship with God. And then this third point that I see, the one who loves remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling, no scandalon in him. Want to look at that. How can we remove stumbling blocks from our life in order to show love to our brothers? So we'll look at this first one here, and that is what the Bible is talking about when it uses this word agape or agapao, the verbal form. When we look at what the Bible says, what the Bible's talking about when it uses this verb, I think it can be fairly summarized as love is self-denying action for the good of someone else. It is an action that denies yourself in order to benefit someone else. 1 John 3:16, "In this we have known love." Here's how we can know what love is. "Because he," Jesus, "on our behalf, laid down his life. And we ourselves, on behalf of the brothers, are obliged to lay down our lives." Here is an example of you can clearly see love is demonstrated by laying down your life on behalf of someone else. Now, there are many ways that we do this. The more ultimate forms of that are with actually risking your life, risking death. I think of the I recently was reminded of the story of Shammah. He was one of David's mighty men, and I think this is 1 Samuel, maybe 2 Samuel. He was working in a lentil patch, farming some beans with some other people in his village, and a troop of Philistines came up the ridge, and the Philistines at this time were a political threat. They were a neighboring country that kept sending armies into Israel, and they would steal. They would go to a farm and steal all the food and run back home with it, or they'd kill a bunch of people. So everyone was scared to death when they saw this army of Philistines coming up the hill. So everybody in the village fled. But Shammah realized, this is my community's food supply. If the Philistines take this, the people in my village are going to go hungry. And so he stood his ground, and he pulled out his sword, I guess, or some. I don't remember if the Bible tells us what kind of weapon he had. And he stood there, and he fought as each Philistine started coming out after him. And he killed each one of them, and he was the last man standing. And he preserved his community's well-being by risking his life to protect that field of lentils. Men aren't the only one, of course, who risk their lives for the benefit of others. I think every time a woman gives birth, she's giving her life for the life of a new child to be born. And there's even stories of children who have done the same thing. I was reading a few weeks ago of the story of Elizabeth Zane at Fort Henry, West Virginia, 1782. This community, people, little village of on the frontier of America, farming, and they had a little stockade in the middle of the village, a big wooden wall that they could hide behind if an enemy came up, and a coalition of English and Indian warriors came up, and as the these enemies came up. Everybody ran from their homes into the stockade, and they started exchanging fire. And the villagers inside the stockade realized, uh-oh, we forgot to bring the gunpowder in with us. It's still sitting out in Colonel Zane's house. And so they're about to run out of gunpowder and will no longer be able to defend themselves inside the stockade. And that would mean that, you know, these warriors would be able to just walk right up to the stockade and come in and threaten them. They deliberated about it, and finally, little Elizabeth Zane said, let me go get it. And they were desperate. They couldn't think of anything better to do, so they opened the stockade door, and this little girl walked out, walked over to her brother's house, and the soldiers and warriors weren't quite sure what to do with this, because they... It's this little girl walking out of the stockade. So they didn't shoot at her. And they didn't realize what she was doing until she was almost back inside the stockade with her apron full of gunpowder from her brother's house. But by the time they started firing at her, she was safe in the stockade. And the village was able to be preserved because they had enough gunpowder to make it through the night. And the soldiers moved on. Now, I'm not talking about risking your life unnecessarily, you're doing reckless things, but love is taking a calculated risk for the good of others, and it doesn't happen just in the big things where you're risking death. It happens in little things, everyday things, at home, a husband not asking anything of his wife after she's collapsed into bed after a hard day. Or maybe a kid, if you see there's not enough ice cream for everybody to get a scoop, and just saying, well, I will pass on the ice cream so that my little brothers and sisters can all get a scoop. That's a way, that would be denying yourself in order for good to happen to someone else. I don't know, I guess you could turn that on their head and say it's bad for the little kids, so I'll take it and keep them from getting something that's bad for them, but I don't know how that would go over. So it's action that is self-denying and designed for other people's good. There's also an attitude. When we look at what the Bible, as well as at the definitions, this seems to come out more clearly in the different lexicons and dictionaries I looked at. Love starts with an attitude before you get to the action. It's an attitude of valuing someone else more highly than yourself, an attitude of appreciating someone else enough to want to do something for them. Affection. Fondness, some different words that we find in the definitions. We need to cultivate an attitude of affection for our brothers and sisters in order to be able to get to the actions of self-denying for their good. Now, there are some people that we all find it easy to appreciate because they love us, they're fun to be with, they're really with it kind of people, and enjoy being around them. The challenge is to love the people, everybody else, that isn't so cool, the people that are messy, they're irritating or egotistical, or who don't add to your social status. Those kind of people are where it takes some work to love, to appreciate. When I think of God's attitude towards us and how that took work, I think of the picture of that he gave to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 16. He said, this is what it was like when I saw you, Israel, you people of Israel. I didn't choose to bless you because you were such wonderful people and because you had something to give to me that I wanted. He said to Jerusalem, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. On the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. No, I pitied you. You were just thrown out into the open field, and you were loathsome. That's how I saw you when I walked by. You were loathsome, and I saw you struggling in your own blood, and then I said to you, live. That is the example we have in the Old Testament of God loving mankind. And we see it in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 as well. When we were still without strength, we didn't have anything to contribute to God. We were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God demonstrates his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God reached out to us to love us while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners offending him, while we were still without strength, anything that would be of benefit to him, he reached out to love us. This is the example we have of God in the Old Testament and New Testament. A God who shows fondness and affection to people who don't deserve it. Just as God in Christ reached out in love to redeem us while we were being disgusting as far as he was concerned, can we do the same for others? To the ill-tempered, to the ugly, to the outcast. Carlton was fat. Fattest kid I'd ever seen. Just gross and awkward as all get out. Couldn't play any sports. And he talked too loud in this high falsetto voice that was really uncool as a teenager. And he talked about uncool things, and it was just embarrassing to be around him. But my parents told me that his parents had abandoned him and that he lived in an orphanage. And the only reason he showed up at church was that an older lady in our church picked him up from the orphanage and brought him to church. So my parents encouraged me to try to befriend him, and I tried. Since he didn't have any other friends, he was very clingy. As soon as I showed a little bit of friendship towards him, that was, I noticed that my cool friends then stayed away from me when I was hanging out with him. But I found things I could appreciate in him. I can't say that I sacrificed a whole lot for that friendship. I didn't see him all that often. I don't know that I made much of a difference in his life. This isn't a big change story, but I did get the chance to visit him decades later. A couple years ago, I was passing through the town that he had moved to as an adult, so I thought I'd just look him up, see how he's doing. We had lunch together, and the thing I was most impressed with was, I mean, he had slimmed down and was a very pleasant person to talk with. The thing that impressed me the most was his love for his church. After we ate lunch, he wanted to drive me over to his church building, and he wanted to show me the signs that he had put up pointing people to his church and advertising it. He loved his church. And that was, I mean, that kind of love for the church is something I seldom see in people. And it was just a delight to me to see that in him. Love can transform the unlovely into people who are winsome and filled with the love of God. So here's some biblical guidelines on loving. How do I love my brother? I will to appreciate him. and I deny myself and act for his good. Now, what about the second phrase? The one who loves, who is characterized by love, and by the way, that is a participle in this verse, the one who loves. And so it doesn't mean he's always perfect loving. It doesn't mean that he's, but it means that this is what he's characterized by. This is the trend of his life. He remains in the light. He remains or abides in the light. The Bible says that fellowship with God results in fellowship with each other. Where does that love come from in the first place? It comes from God. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. That's where love comes from. What's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is where love comes from. It comes from God. And so you can't love others if you're disconnected from the source of love. God is the only source of love. So it's important that we cultivate our relationship with love, with God, so that we can love others. I did my senior thesis in college on the electronics of microphones, and I can tell you that a microphone is it's an amazing thing. It has this diaphragm in it that's attached to a coil of wire that sits inside of a magnet, and as that coil of wire moves back and forth with the compression and rarefaction waves of my vocal cords, it creates a current in those wires. And that current goes through this wire and out to the soundboard and back into the amplifiers and the speakers. And that's how you hear my voice. But what if this microphone were to say, well, I'm a microphone for crying out loud. I don't need this. I don't need the speakers. I am designed to transmit a voice. I don't need all this other stuff. So what would happen if I were to just unplug it and let it try to... If we try to love without first being connected to God, God says, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you're not connected to me, you can't bear fruit. And love is fruit. The first step then in cultivating a right relationship with God, being attached to the vine so that we can bear fruit, is... to confess your rebellion against him and trust him to make you right with God. Trust Jesus to make you right with God. And then we pay attention to that relationship with God. If we want to love others, we've got to pay attention to our relationship with God and seek closeness with him. Spend time with him in prayer. Take the Bible into our minds. Reading it or listening to sermons or something, so that there's growth in that relationship and there's communication in that relationship. surely you have noticed that if you're regular, you have regular quiet times in the mornings, and then you miss your quiet time one morning, you're cranky the rest of the day. I find that a trend in my life. I have a harder time being nice to people when I have not paid attention to being connected with God. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So how do I love my brother? Part of it is I nurture my relationship with God so that I can love my brother. Then there's that point. The second point is that there's some things that we do that don't seem like they're actually doing good for our neighbor. I mean, how does not worshiping idols or honoring the Sabbath results in love for my neighbor? Yes, when we obey God's commands, it results in good for our neighbor. Colossians 3:22 says, "Obey your earthly masters in every respect, not only when they're watching, like those who are strictly people pleasers, but with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you are doing, work at it with enthusiasm as to the Lord, not for people, because you know that you will receive your inheritance from the Lord as the reward. Serve the Lord Christ." Well, which is it? Am I serving the Lord Christ, or am I serving my boss? And the answer is yes. If you serve Jesus wholeheartedly, if you do your work wholeheartedly as unto the Lord Jesus, your boss is going to be happy with what you're doing. It's going to be good for your boss's business to obey God's commands. If you honor the Sabbath day, is that good for your neighbor? Chick-fil-A would say so. Yeah, it's good for their bottom line too. And it's good for their employees' well-being. We need a day off. To love God and to obey His law is necessarily to love your neighbor and do them good. Now, they're not going to always see it that way. And often it's because you won't join them in worshiping their idol. Their idol might be a trashy movie that they enjoyed, but you can't. And then if you say, "Well, I can't enjoy that," well, then they get offended because their idol has been challenged. It may be an unbiblical social cause, like gay marriage. "Well, I can't participate in that." They get mad. Well, it's because you challenged an idol in their life. Maybe a fancy new car. Maybe it's something that's not intrinsically bad, a new car, or a job accomplishment, or how many grandchildren they had. None of those are intrinsically bad things, but they can become idols. They can become so important in people's life that they become an idol. And if you don't worship that, if you refuse to be so impressed, then yeah, they might have a hard time with that. But holding fast to godliness does bring tangible blessings to communities. I think about Abraham and Lot. God expressed His intent to destroy two cities full of people by raining fire and brimstone down on them. What if Lot, Abraham started negotiating with God. He said, "Well, what if there's 20 righteous people in there? You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you?" And God said, "No, if there's 20 people, I won't destroy it." And Abraham said, "Well, how about if there's just 10 people? Would you destroy the city?" God said, "I won't destroy the city if there's 10 good people in it." What if Abraham had talked God down further? Abraham had talked God down to 3, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be on the map. What if Lot, Abraham successfully talked God down to 10. What if Lot had been able to win 6 converts? Could have had his whole town could have been saved from destruction. There can be tangible benefits to righteous people doing what is right and good. Joseph, his faithfulness to God preserved millions of lives when that famine came upon Egypt. He had faith in God. He trusted that God had revealed the future to him, and he started acting upon that with faith in God. And it saved the whole country of Egypt as well as many other surrounding nations. The city of Jerusalem, when the Assyrian army surrounded it, everybody inside the city of Jerusalem was going to die, tortured and die. The Assyrians were notorious for their forms of torture. King Hezekiah decided, I'm going to trust God in this one. I'm going to trust that God will deliver us. I don't see how he can possibly do it, but I'm going to trust God to deliver us. And when God miraculously routed the great Assyrian army and they fled the next day or so, even the unbelievers in Jerusalem were rewarded by Hezekiah's faith. A righteous man blesses his entire community. And the same principle works in reverse, too. He who loves his brother remains in the light. Loving other people feeds our fellowship with God. And when that feeds our fellowship with God, that gives us more of the source of love to be able to love our brothers. It's a positive feedback loop there. When I'm have a good meeting with my brothers in my Tuesday night fight club. We prayed for each other. I feel closer to God by the end of that meeting because I've had good fellowship with brothers in Christ, and I'm ready to go conquer the world afterwards. So the one who loves remains in the light. The third phrase here, the one who loves remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling, no scandalon in him. How do I remove stumbling blocks in order to love my brother? The scriptures talk about a lot of different stumbling blocks, and there's whole passages on it in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, and I'm just going to look at three that I see just here in 1 John 2. That'll be enough to be a challenge to any of us. In 1 John 3:12, we see one of the stumbling blocks of hate. And the example given is that of Cain and his jealousy of his brother Abel. I hate my brother Abel because God is always blessing him instead of me. Why is that? And so he killed his brother, which is the ultimate. Jesus himself linked those two sins of hate and murder. It's a continuum, and any dot along that continuum is the same sin. According to Jesus, he who hates his brother in the heart has committed murder. 1 Corinthians 13:4, though, tells us that love puts jealousy away. I love my brother. I love my sister. I'm happy when they experience blessings. I'm going to keep trusting and waiting on the Lord and see what blessings he brings to me then. I'm not going to be jealous about this. Now, more commonly, probably the reason why we hate other people is because they've been unkind or cruel to us. Then it's okay to hate them, right? Is anyone awake still? No, it's not okay. We need to respond wisely, but that doesn't justify hating people. There have been families in our church who've parted with harsh criticism about my performance as a pastor. It was particularly hard for me. Several years ago, one of them left and sat me down and said, I want a large family like yours, but your family is a living example of what I don't want my family to be like. Your children are selfish and lazy. My children are going to actually help people. Ouch. And usually when people give criticism, there's a grain of truth in it, and it's worth listening to. And there was, as usual, a grain of truth in that. But I felt like this was a terribly unjust accusation. I had the choice there to just say, write you off, I never want to see you again. Or I had the choice to love them anyway, keep the doors open, reconnect as friends later, maybe. My wife arranged to meet that family for dinner earlier this year, and I could tell they were still struggling with hating me. Still said some things I thought were mean, but it was good to know we could share a meal together at least and still hope for reconciliation. We have a choice. You don't have to hate. And if you do hate, it's going to create a stumbling block. And it's going to put you in the darkness instead of in the light. The one who hates his brother is in the darkness, says 1 John 2:11. How can you remove that stumbling block of hate? Or it may not even be hate, could just be disdain. I think they're gross. I don't want to be around them. Just look down on them. That's a stumbling block. How can you remove a stumbling block like that in your heart so that you can love other people? Another stumbling block I'll mention here is that of harboring sin in your heart. 1 John 2:12 through 13 says that your sins have been dismissed from you on account of his name, and that you young men have conquered the evil one. There are sins which create stumbling blocks. Some of those sins are outward sins that actually offend other people. Some of them are inward sins that block your own love inside you. Maybe other people don't see it. The ones that are visible to others and offensive to others. Maybe it's hot-headed anger that people don't want to be around you because they don't want to get hit with your fist, or they don't want to get their head bit off by your words when you get mad. Maybe it's some kind of addictive sin that holds a protected space in your life. You keep your options open to continue that sin because you like it. You don't want to dismiss it. You don't want Jesus to get rid of it. You don't want to conquer it. And so it's a cancer inside you that sucks up your resources so you don't have the time or money to do acts of love for others. That needs to be rooted out. You may feel like you can't get free from it, but you need to look at God's word in verse 12 there. Since your sins have been dismissed from you on account of his name, who did you ask to forgive you? If you ask Jesus to forgive you, does Jesus have the power to free you from that sin, to forgive you from that sin? Yes. The Son will set you free indeed, he said. When he forgives, your sins are indeed dismissed. I mean, that Greek word, aphiemi, has to do with separation. Forgiveness is part of that, but it includes a separation. You're no longer a slave to that sin. Sometimes the process is an overnight one, and you're immediately just no longer tempted to do that sin. Sometimes it takes years over time to battle and conquer that kind of sin. But you will be free if you have asked Jesus to deal with it. Other sins that block your ability to love. Perhaps you're worried about what other people think of you, especially if you're seen with someone that's not very cool. Your bondage to thinking about what other people think of you prevents you from loving. That's a stumbling block. Worrying about what other people are going to think. There is a stumbling block that needs to be removed. Sometimes I deal with bitter thoughts. Sometimes my mind just gets suddenly barraged with a bunch of thoughts that have this common theme of why I should be irritated with somebody. And I think that those thoughts actually come from Satan or from demons. They're actually coming from outside of me into my head and are designed to influence me to hate. Here's where we need to conquer the evil one. Jesus, or the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 said, we should be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. When these thoughts come in, especially the bitter ones, that I realize, whoa, if I take that one in, I'm going to start hating this person. I'm going to start wanting to break relationship with them. I need to take that thought captive. This is not a holy thought. I reject it in Jesus' name. I've chosen to overlook those past offenses, or I have forgiven that past offense. I will not allow it to come back and be a stumbling block for me to love them anymore. The third stumbling block that I see in this past immediate vicinity of this verse 15, if someone loves the world, the Father's love is not in him. There's not enough room in your heart for both the love of the world and the love of God. They're mutually exclusive. I plan to spend next week's sermon on this topic, so I'm not going to go deep into this point this morning. But we must wean ourselves from the love of the world so that we have room and ability in our heart to love God. And when we love God, it follows that we will love one another. These principles are at work in everyday life. They can govern our thinking in all of the little things that happen throughout everyday life. Let me just throw some scenarios out at you, and I don't know how interactive to make this, but give you a scenario, and you can raise your hand or something and tell me which of these principles of love do you need to apply in this situation. So you're sitting on the floor, minding your own business, when your big brother or sister or your coworker, your spouse, your roommate, somebody walks in the room carrying a big box and they trip over you. What kind of principles could you apply? To kind of grease the wheels here, I'll start out with some of my ideas on this. You know, one of them is going to be that initial attitude of, am I going to despise them for being so clumsy that they tripped over me? am I going to have an attitude of appreciation for them? You know, I appreciate the fact that they carried that in. I don't know what it is that they carried in, those groceries or whatever it was. Maybe the self-denying action. I could have seen them coming and I could have moved out of their way. I could have stopped what I was doing, considering their interests higher than my own. Moved out of the middle of the floor so I didn't make a tripping hazard for them. I don't know if you see any other principles on that one. I don't. Say you're at the store. Here's another scenario. You're at the store and you see the coolest video on the screen there. Or maybe you're at work. And your coworker is watching YouTube videos. He says, hey, come over here. You ought to look at this. You're on the clock, though. Or if you're a kid, you're in the store. Mama's just called you to come here. What are you going to do? Are you going to stay there and watch the video? Are you going to go watch the video? Or are you going to respond to your authority? Did I see a hand raised? No. What principles of love come to bear in a situation like that? Walk in the light. I'm going to obey God. He's given me this authority. He's told me, obey your masters. He's told me, obey your parents. And so mama calls, I'm going to break away from that video, and I'm going to come to her. I'm going to break away from my boss, the work. I'm going to walk in the light. Any other? It's gonna feel like self-denial, though, because you wanted to watch that video. There's going to be self-denial in that to cut off that pleasure in order to do someone else's will. Any other thoughts on that? Your obedience to God is going to be good for your mom. It's going to be good for your boss. All right. Okay, maybe you're the mama and you're running late because a kid was sick and a friend needed to talk, and now you're frantically trying to pull dinner together. Your husband walks in saying, "Why isn't dinner ready yet? I was counting on it being on time because I've got to turn around and get to a meeting." This has never happened in my house. So. What kind of principles of love would apply? Should be pretty. I'm not sure how to interpret this silence. Does it mean there's too many people saying ouch, or okay, Sarah? Wow, that would take eating some humble pie or just humbling yourself, denying your pride. His ungracious and inconsiderate words to you. And denying yourself in order to do good to him. Choosing an attitude of appreciation for him. I'm glad he provides money for me to even have food. And not choosing to hate or disdain him for his inconsiderateness. Maybe say you're the husband. You've just said this, and she responds by bursting into tears. Now what? Now my dinner's going to be late. Now I'm probably going to be late to my meeting. Now what do I do? What kind of principles of love could guide you? Again, you can deny yourself, can't you? You can decide, I'm going to appreciate her rather than despise her for falling down on this job I expected her to do. I can obey God and his commands about being gentle and loving my wife. Let's see. Say you're playing rough, knocked a nice picture off the wall and it broke, or maybe you were moving something at work and bumped something, broke it. Dad comes in and asks who did it, or your boss comes in, hey, how'd this get broken? What kind of principles of love would apply? Okay, I'm going to tell the truth. Going to keep things out in the light. I'm not going to hide in darkness. Yeah. Uh, I'm going to seek the good of my boss and his business over my good, my personal well-being. I mean, there's a limit to that, but if you were actually offending, then you need to make the God's law says if you have defrauded someone, you've got to make it right, make restitution. That's God's law. If you do that, your obedience to God is going to be good for your boss, your neighbor, your business. Do you think that's going to make your boss, what's his opinion of you going to be then? If you make restitution, he's not going to think less of you. He's going to think better of you. He's going to want to keep you because honest workers are hard to come by. I've got more ideas, more scenarios than I've got time for. Here's one. You're walking down the aisle of the store, and you see your favorite kind of candy or canned drink. This stuff is so good. I as a kid, my favorite thing was cream horns from the pastry department. These I don't know. Have you ever seen these things? It's a cylinder of this crusty stuff, and it's filled with this creamy, sugary, artery hardening stuff that just tastes so good. So it's something you crave, you want, you think about it throughout the day, you want it that much, but it's something that's bad for your health. You've decided it's not going to be part of your diet. It's bad for you. It's going to make you sick or whatever. Are there principles of love, even to that personal self-discipline? Okay. It could waste money that would hurt others in the family. If that's what I understood. This is part of this is about remaining in the light, maintaining your fellowship with God, rather than harboring an idol in your life and protecting space to keep that idol, prioritizing building that relationship with God and making that strong. Denying yourself. Not loving the world. Making space in your heart for the love of God and for the love of others. You know, it's all tied together. Even with things that feel very like there's no one else really involved in this decision. There actually are. Okay, I'll do one last one. You're settled down for a quiet time, your morning quiet time, and your little one toddles up and asks for a sip or cup of milk. Or maybe your roommate, if you don't have a little one, comes by and asks you for something. What kind of principles could you apply in that situation? Here, this one's a little ambiguous because neither of these things are a sin. but you were doing your quiet time, and this other person's just come up and asked for a favor. Did you get them a sip or cup right now? Okay, you could choose to deny yourself and just interrupt what you were doing. Go take care of the little one. Another possibility might be, I'm gonna model remaining in the light to this little one. I'm going to help them learn a lesson about self-denial. I'm going to say, Mommy or Daddy needs their time with God right now. This is so important that it's more important than your cup of milk. And so in half an hour when I'm done and when it's time for breakfast, we'll go get you that cup of milk. But right now, it's more important for me to spend some time with God. You might decide that's the way to go. And I'm not saying one way or the other is necessarily right or wrong. But there's, you know, love. These principles of love are all over the place. And we have to constantly be thinking about them and acting upon them. Everything that we do is going to flow out of our love for God and our love for others. Well, I hope that fills out some of what was lacking in my sermon a couple weeks ago. In kind of fleshing out, what does it mean that I love my brother? I deny myself to do things for their good. I choose to appreciate them. I prioritize my relationship with God so that I am connected to the vine that gives me that sap of love to be able to bear fruit towards others. I obey God's laws so that there will be blessing to my neighbor. I remove the stumbling blocks from my life that will destroy my ability to love others and that will destroy others' ability to appreciate me. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and a trap does not exist in him. Okay, I'm sorry, I can't see this without better magnification. That's better. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and is walking in the darkness and does not know where he is heading because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, dear children, because the sins have been dismissed from you on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known the from the beginning one. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known the from the beginning one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God is staying in you and you have conquered the evil one. Stop loving the world and the things in the world. If someone loves the world, the Father's love is not in him. For everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the showy lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world and its desires are being phased out. But the one who does the will of God remains forever.